All right. First Thessalonians chapter 4. We've been in First Thessalonians since the beginning of June, and we've got a couple of more months to go. And I've really, really been enjoying this book. 1 Thessalonians 4. Today's passage is verses 3 through 8. I'm reading from the New International Version. It is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control his own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the heathen who do not know God, and that in this matter no one should wrong his brother or take advantage of him. The Lord will punish men for all such sins, as we have already told you and warned you. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Therefore, he who rejects this instruction does not reject man, but God, who gives you his Holy Spirit. I was telling Sam yesterday, this was a tough message for me to compile and prepare. There are a couple of topics that even Christians don't want to hear from the pulpit. You don't want to hear about money, and you don't want to hear about sex. And I'm not going to talk about money today. You know, one of the problems is that the world looks at Christians and they see us as prudes. And because we're always saying, stop, no, 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 don't do this, don't do that, they see us as prudes. And what we're really trying to do is try to keep people from playing on the freeway. You don't want your little children to hang and dangle over cliffs without appropriate ropes. You don't want them playing with fire. And too often we're seen as just trying to put a damper on somebody's fun when all we're trying to do is protect them and have fullness of joy. God created sex for a reason, and it's a very beautiful thing, and it should never be shunned or ignored or taught that it's a bad thing. And I think too often the message coming from Christians and from pulpits is that sex is bad. So we don't want to go there. Going back to the first verse, verse 3, it is God's will that you should be sanctified, or in other versions, this is the will of God, your sanctification. The remaining two chapters, the rest of chapter 4 and all of chapter 5, spell out some of the details of sanctification as God's will. But this is an ongoing, lifelong process. Paul, Silas, and Timothy are writing to a church that is, according to verse 1 of chapter 1, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That sounds like a good position. If you're in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, sounds like you're holy. Sounds like you're set apart, sanctified. They are believers that are set apart to follow Jesus by being in Jesus. So why do we read all of the warnings and reminders on how to live? We end up with a lot of warnings, a lot of reminders here, even though they're in Christ. If you look in the commentaries, which I did, or if you go online and you find sermons that cover this section, this passage, today's verses, the big idea or the theme for the commentary section or the overriding principle in the sermon is going to be sexual purity. And you might get a list of all the bad sexual sins. Those are the ones that we haven't done. And then you might get an exhortation on how to abstain from those bad sexual sins. And then that's going to put you in the holy, pure, sanctified category. But there's a problem with that. Our thought life is just as much available to God as our actions. When Jesus was questioned about sexual sin, he says, if you even think lustfully about a woman, that's fornication, that's adultery. Don't go there. And he didn't say it in a mean way. He's just saying, none of you are going to make it. On your own strength, you're all worthless sinners. And he said it with a smile on his face, and then he says, but I've got a plan. So when people actually listen to him, it's good news that we can realize, yeah, we are messed up, and it's not just me, it's everybody. Now what can we do about it? Now there's a real temptation here to define our lifestyle or our desires or our thoughts as lining up with God's principle of purity. We think we've arrived. Okay? We see ourselves as sanctified because we compare ourselves and our heart attitudes to our perception of what other people are and what their heart attitudes are. For example, I've got some homosexual friends that look at heterosexual marriage within the church, and they say, that guy's cheating on his wife. I've been monogamous all my life. And they can judge others and think because somebody's doing something worse than them, what they're doing is okay. And you can come up with an example from whatever area you're coming from. We find a way to justify our own actions and then judge others. And sometimes we even judge others for the same things we're doing because we pretend we're okay. The hypocrisy. We can read in a passage like the one in Romans 3 that tells us no one is righteous. And we might think, that's right, none of those people are righteous. They're all worthless sinners. They need to be more like me and accept Jesus. We can even start getting holy talk into it. You know, I've got it because I had this decision that I made for Christ way back. Now, my mind still wanders and I still have lustful thoughts and I still, you know, you can come up with all the things that go on in your head, but justify that because, you know, God's covered your sin. But all those other people, not so much. They probably didn't even ask for forgiveness. They probably don't even know that what they're doing is bad. So I'm better than them somehow. We consider ourselves not in the they category or the them category. But when it's us and them, we've got a problem because it's really us and him. All of humans, we're worthless sinners. Jesus Christ is holy, perfect, pure, righteous, and he's willing to lay his righteousness on us. He's willing to declare us righteous, to justify us through his actions, not ours. Well, back in verse 1 of 1 Thessalonians 4, the Thessalonians are identified as people that are living to please God by following the instructions they received from the missionaries, from Paul, Timothy, and Silas. And then the very next thing Paul, Silas, and Timothy want to tell them is, they tell this church that is in God the Father, in the Lord Jesus Christ, they tell this church that is living in order to please God, they say, it is God's will that you should be sanctified. It sounds like he's telling a cat, you need to be a cat. Well, back in chapter 3, verse 10, the authors had prayed that they might go back to Thessalonica so that they could supply what was lacking in their faith. Even though they're praising them for living a life in order to please God, they're saying that they're in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, they're still recognizing that that's not the end of the story. They wanted to help them with what was lacking in their faith. In verse 12 of chapter 3, we read, may the Lord make you your love increase and overflow for each other. So again, he's wanting that love to increase. He's wanting their faith to get filled up. No matter how far we've come in our Christian walk, we have not yet reached perfection, holiness, or purity. And that's why the warnings, that's why the reminders. It's God's will that we should be sanctified. Kathy and I have been in Skykomish over a year now. And I've preached 55 sermons. And taught just as many Wednesday Bible studies. Each has been instruction from God's Word about who God is and who we are. Every sermon has spoken in some measure to our need for God to live in us and to work through us. All Scripture is about the sanctifying work of Jesus. None of it is saying that we can get it figured out and we can do it in our own strength. If we are telling people, you need to be better, you need to be more churchy, you need to be more religious, you can guarantee when they get into Scripture, they're going to find out Jesus was always yelling at the religious people and being tender with everybody else. So, thanks, Conrad, for having me lift my voice, because then I can yell at all of these religious people in here. And be tender, because every one of us is everyone else. I hope we're not just here for religion. We've looked at, during the sermons that I preached, we've looked at some selected Psalms of David about a year ago. And we did that to see how a man after God's own heart described the character of God. And in one of those passages, Psalm 103, verse 8 says, "The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love." David knew the Lord's compassion and grace. David knew God's patience and His love, because David knew how wicked his own heart was without God. And the Lord chose him anyway. If you want to find somebody that committed sexual sin, David will be on that list. We also looked at some of the minor prophets, God's chosen spokesmen, and we realized that Jonah was a selfish and prejudiced man, but God still used him. Habakkuk wanted to give God advice during his prayers and petitions, but God still used him. And we looked at some of the other witnesses of the life of Christ. For 3 years, the 12 disciples witnessed God dwelling among us. They got to see firsthand, day by day, God being with them. What was the outcome of that? Well, Judas betrayed Jesus. Every other disciple abandoned him. Peter denied he'd even known him. Yet, God still lovingly, graciously, and compassionately restored all of them, but Judas, and established his church through them. James, the half-brother of Jesus, got to see Jesus as a child and as he's growing up, and spent probably 30 years with him without believing that he was who he said he was until after the resurrection. I would have loved to have been there to see Jesus after he's been buried. And he's alive again, and he goes and finds his brother. "Hey, James, you remember that stuff I was telling you? Here I am. It's true. It's real." Well, James got it then, and he wrote a book. He had an inspired letter that he wrote. He was a leader of the Jerusalem church. And in his book that we got to go over as a teacher from the pulpit, I loved the book of James. It's a great, fun book to teach. In his book, we learned how messed up we are and how God lifts us up. God can do the impossible is kind of the message of James. And we look at that and we realize, yeah, I deserve death. What should happen to me? I should be punished eternally for my sin, for who I am. God can do the impossible. He takes that and says, I got that covered. I paid for your sins. In the book of Colossians, we read about Christ in us, the hope of glory. Now we're looking at the Thessalonian church where they are in the Lord Jesus Christ, in God the Father. We looked in the book of Revelation, the revelation of John in chapters 2 and 3, where it talks about the seven churches. And we saw that God has a word for every type of local church. The good church, the bad church, the church that's kind of mixed with some good and some bad. By the way, if you're mixed with good and bad, you're not pure. And even the good churches weren't pure without Jesus Christ. So there's great diversity in all the churches. The only constant is Jesus. We looked at the time of the judges. That probably seemed like an odd choice. But I loved going through the book of Judges because it's like looking in the mirror. That's where most of us live right now, isn't it? Where there's poor leadership and it creates a vacuum. And in a vacuum, it's going to get filled. You understand the concept of vacuum. It's not even air there. It's emptiness. And that is dying to be filled. If you can create a vacuum, it's going to suck whatever's near it into it. You can prove that scientifically easily. What happens in the vacuum of poor leadership? We all decide, I know more than they do. And we do what's right in our own eyes. And then we can say, yeah, I'm better than the leaders. Well, we're living there now, aren't we? We can all look at some elected official, somebody maybe that's a pastor in a small church in Skykomish, and we can say, I can do better than that. And if there's a leadership vacuum, it's going to get filled. And it gets filled with our thoughts of, we're better. We're comparing ourselves to the wrong people. We're not looking at the right leader. I love that even during the times of the judges, the book of Ruth is there. And it reminds us that even during dark times, God's plan of gracious and compassionate love continues to progress. Because during that time, God took a foreign girl and said, I'm going to keep the line of Jesus Christ alive. I didn't forget that promise I made way back at the beginning. And that's what Scripture is all about. It's all about the sanctifying process of getting us to the cross and from the cross to the resurrection and from resurrection to sanctification. And then eternity with Jesus. Because God is faithful and we aren't, He preserved the line through someone that was unlikely. If you actually read the genealogy of Jesus, the book of Matthew, you're going to find that the women that are listed there, most of them were women that we wouldn't try to look up to. And God says, I love everybody.
Rahab the harlot.
Yeah. So when we get to Thessalonians, we shouldn't be surprised that God is the one leading the church. He's the one that's put it all together. Gracious, compassionate, loving Jesus works through Paul to start with. He was an enemy of Jesus, and he persecuted Jesus' followers. He persecuted the church. Jesus works through him. Timothy, a third-generation Christian. His mom and grandma, followers of Christ. Silas, we don't know much about his salvation experience, but we do know that he was a well-educated man, and he had a willing heart. And he was a follower of Christ. So Jesus puts these three together and sends them to a town that doesn't want anything to do with them. And out of that is birthed the church. A church is planted in Thessalonica. They don't get to stay around very long. They have to leave Thessalonica. And in the book of Judges, when there was a leadership vacuum, it got filled with sin. It got filled with what everybody was doing in their own eyes that they thought was right. But in Thessalonica, the leaders left, the human leaders. The real leaders stayed. Jesus was the pastor of the church in Thessalonica. And the sanctification process happened under the guidance and the leadership of God. It didn't have to happen under human leadership. It is God's will that you should be sanctified. Well, in a sense, the Thessalonian church was already sanctified. Chapter 1, I pointed out, it says, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, it identifies them as being in Christ. That would be positionally sanctified. Chapter 4, verse 1, identifies them as living to please God. Again, positionally, and even in their actions, it's looking like they're sanctified. But in another sense, the Thessalonians and all of us as followers of Christ are continually in the process of becoming sanctified or set apart or holy. Hebrews 12:14 says, make every effort to live in peace with all men and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Wow. But then I know my heart, and I know that God knows my heart. How do I get to see the Lord? His holiness. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. With the holiness of Jesus Christ, there's an open door. 1 Thessalonians 4:7 in that passage we're covering today says, "For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life." That term holy life in verse 7 is the same Greek word that is translated sanctified in verse 3. So if you look at those two sections, that's the same concept, the exact same word. It's God's will that we should be sanctified, that we should live a holy life. So how do we reconcile the difference between what God calls us to be and the reality of who we are by our nature? God calls us to pure, set apart, sanctified, holy perfection. Just one imperfect thought, and that whole model of holy perfection crashes down all around us. How many of you can hold that perfection for a few seconds? If you think you're being perfect, there's a sin right there. You're probably proud and haughty. We can't do it. Yeah. Romans 3 that I mentioned earlier, Paul quotes from 8 different Old Testament passages about our lack of righteousness. I'd like you to turn there if you could. Romans 3. This is the part where I get to beat all the religious people over the head with scripture, right? I hope not. Romans 3:10. "As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one." Does that sound like it includes all of us? We don't usually think of it that way. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. They're just liars, and that overflow of their heart is there's a lot of deceit coming out of their heart. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways. And the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Well, most of us, when we hear or read something like this, think that the category of the wicked or the unrighteous is those other guys. We may have been like that at one time, but not anymore. Well, the last phrase in Paul's scripture quotes comes from Psalm 36 and verse 1. So if you like turning in your Bibles, go ahead and switch there as well. Psalm 36. And I'm going to put that in context, a little bit of context. So in Romans 3, verse 18, it said, "There is no fear of God before his eyes," in context, "for in his own eyes he flatters himself too much to detect or hate his sin." In his own eyes he flatters himself too much to detect or hate his sin. We don't put ourselves in the category of the wicked because we're delusional. We cannot even detect our own sin because we only see ourselves in our own eyes. We don't see ourselves in the eyes of God. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and we're often too dumb to fear God. We're so ignorant of who God is and who we are that we cannot even detect or hate our own sin. We flatter ourselves too much. We put ourselves on an equal plane with God. We approach him as a buddy and a friend, and we give him advice when we pray, and we say, "You know, so-and-so needs this, and I could like to have that, and if you could work this out, the world would be a better place if you just listen to me, God." Yeah. And instead of recognizing who God is and who we are, now when you go to Habakkuk and Habakkuk tries that, he grows through the process of prayer. So it's not a bad thing to go to God to start with that way, but let's recognize who God is when we get there. Job went to God and says, "I want you to come down here. I'd like to see you face to face. I want to state my case." And when God shows up, Job is like, "Whoops, sorry. And when we recognize who God is, it helps us recognize who we are, and we see that huge difference between the two. We know that we have a need for a Savior. I know I can go all around town here, and people will talk to me, and they find out I'm the pastor, and one of the first things oftentimes out of their mouth is, well, I'm a good person. We flatter ourselves too much to recognize and to hate our own sin. We all do it. Back in 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians 4:3. It is God's will that you should be sanctified. If anybody ever asks you what God's will is, here's one of the things in Scripture that it says. It's God's will that you should be sanctified. Verse 1 of chapter 4 says, we instructed you how to live in order to please God. Verse 8 on chapter 4 says, therefore, he who rejects this instruction does not reject man, but God, who gives you his Holy Spirit. I think most of us know the right thing to do. It's not for a lack of hearing it. And even as we go out into the world, we don't need to go around and tell people what they're doing wrong. Most all of us know what we're doing wrong, especially when the Holy Spirit starts getting a hold of us. And it does say in verse 8 there that God is the one who gives you his Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit will bring conviction. And all that we need to do is just turn to him and say, thank you for shining a light on this sin in my life. Confess it. He's faithful, he's just, he's going to forgive us our sins. We're sanctified through the Word, through instruction, it says, and in the power of the Holy Spirit. And there's a close connection there because Holy Spirit's the one that inspired the written Word. So this Holy Spirit that chose to come and dwell in us, the Holy Spirit that inspired the written Word, he's going to help us through this process of sanctification. He's going to guide us and direct us. He's going to be our counselor. He's going to be our teacher. Psalm 119:11. I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. One of the benefits of being in the Word is to prevent us from being in sin. Overcome evil with good. John 14:26. But the counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and remind you of everything I have said to you. So we've got the Word, we've got Holy Spirit. We're sanctified through the Spirit and the Word. It sounds too easy. We're looking for something more complicated, right? Let's read 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 3 through 8 again. It is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control his own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the heathen who do not know God, and that in this matter no one should wrong his brother or take advantage of him. When we indulge in sexual sin, it's not just ourselves that would be bothered or troubled by that, but we're also offending brothers, and taking advantage. So that's there's a horizontal as well as a vertical reason to not indulge in sexual sin. The Lord will punish men for all such sins, as we have already told you and warned you. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Therefore, he who rejects this instruction does not reject man, but God, who gives you his Holy Spirit. So in verse 3, avoid sexual immorality or abstain from sexual immorality. It's just one part of being sanctified, of living a holy life. It seems to be one of the parts that churches oftentimes want to jump to because they think they've got that one under control, and it's easy to judge everybody else around them, but that's an area to be weary, okay, and leery. I know that we had a pastor friend on Anderson Island that was teaching from the life of David at the same time he was having a relationship with one of the ladies in the church. and she got pregnant and his ministry was put to a stop. It wasn't that he didn't know the truth. He thought he was above it somehow. We need to beware how we judge others. We need to be judging ourselves, looking internally. Well, when we see this term, we shouldn't be just thinking of everyone else's sexual immorality. We should be examining ourselves and realizing our own propensity for moral sexual unfaithfulness in thoughts or in actions. If we think that's not a temptation, then be careful. Scripture says that Jesus was tempted in every way that we were, yet without sin. If we want to overcome temptation, we need Jesus. We can attempt to avoid sexual immorality in our own strength by setting up rules. That's what a lot of churches and people do. We can set up barriers to guard us from the temptation. Might not be a bad thing to do, but let's not trust in those barriers or rules. Let me just ask, how did that work for all the Protestant TV preachers that found their ministries buried in sexual scandal? There's been more than one that we've heard about in my lifetime. There's been numerous TV preachers railing and telling everybody about their terrible sexual sins, only to find out they had this little secret sexual sin life. How did that work for all the Catholic priests that were sworn to a life of celibacy? I'm not saying all Catholic priests fall into this, but there's temptation. When we think rules can protect us from sin, it's the Word and the Spirit.
Amen.
Well, a lot of those Catholic priests found themselves abusing young boys. How does that work for the Republican Party that preaches family values? I read a study this week that says the Republican Party conventions versus the Democratic Party conventions, the towns know that during the Republican Party convention, they're going to spend 3 times as much as the Democrats on strippers and lap dances. This is the family values party.
Oh, yeah.
Okay? How many politicians have been caught in the wrong place doing the wrong thing because they thought they were above that? And they're judging everybody else around them. Presidential candidates and everybody else, nobody's exempt from temptation. Of course, we could look at how it works out for people who go the other direction. And they just give in to every lust and desire because they say they can't help themselves. I've heard more than one radio broadcast where it says, well, you know, we just need to teach more about contraception because teenage boys can't stop themselves. Yeah, so you go the other direction. Well, maybe you won't have to pay 3 times as much, but you still fall into that same life of corruption, and it hurts people. The standard for sexual purity is perfection. And none of us meet that standard in our own strength. And then Scripture says, it is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should be holy. How does God react when we don't live up to His standards? This may be an indication of how we should respond and react to those around us when they perceive, or when we perceive that they're falling short. When we see somebody in sin, instead of thinking, well, you know, Bible says you're supposed to be perfect and holy, and we come to them and we start clubbing them with Scripture. How did Jesus react? In John 4, Jesus met a woman at a well. And she'd had a lot of relations. She'd had numerous husbands. She was living with a guy that wasn't her husband. And Jesus gently drew her into truth. He didn't ignore who she was, but He lovingly offered her the water of life and trusted her to be His witness in her hometown. This lady goes back into the town a changed person because of the power of Jesus Christ. And the whole town was led to the Lord. Now, if he'd have just been all judgmental and rude and mean to her, she would have left angry and never told anyone. She would have felt condemned and humiliated and ashamed. Are we piling shame on people? Or are we bringing them to the cross and showing them the love of Jesus Christ? He's compassionate and gracious, full of mercy. So another time in Luke chapter 7 where Jesus got invited to a big party. And there was a sinful woman, she's called in Scripture, a sinful woman that heard he was there at this party. And she came in because he was there and wanted to see him. And she's just lavishing attention on him. She's at his feet weeping and crying and wetting his feet with her tears and wiping his feet with her hair. And then she takes some alabaster jar of perfume and starts anointing his feet, anointing him with this oil, this sweet-smelling oil. And this happened to be a party with a bunch of religious people. It was a Pharisee named Simon that had invited him. And they're all looking at him and they're talking to each other. If he was a real prophet, he'd know what a sinful woman she was. He wouldn't have anything to do with her. That's how religious people think. You know what Jesus did? He rebuked the religious dudes and he said, there's been much forgiven here. She understands that. She went away forgiven. They went away rebuked. Our own righteousness, our own holiness, our own religion is not going to bring us anywhere or get us anything. There's another story where Jesus confronts a crowd of self-righteous accusers of a woman that was caught in adultery. And Jesus doesn't ignore her sin either. Every time he acknowledges who these people are, but he acknowledges it with tenderness and with love and with compassion, with his own character. If we're followers of Jesus Christ, do we carry that character with us when we go out in the world? Do we allow that character to even help us as we do self-examination? How much do we beat ourselves up instead of saying, thank you, God, for your compassion and your love and your mercy. And I'm just throwing myself on the cross. It's been paid for. Thank you so much. You forgive. Well, he tells this woman, go and sin no more. He didn't ignore her sin, but he didn't condemn her either. Another time when Jesus was being asked about the rules of divorce, he recognized that we sinners even need rules for divorce because our hearts are hard. Even though his original plan was that marriage was to be for life. And he doesn't say, you know, you're evil and wicked and you can never make it into the kingdom because of that. He says, yeah, because of your hard hearts, we set up a system so that there can be change and there can be forgiveness. And then you know, God's plan is always reconciliation. It's to draw us to Him, to His cross. The only way to reconcile the difference between it is God's will that you be sanctified and there's no one righteous, the only way to reconcile that difference is confession, repentance, and forgiveness. God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. It's God's will that you should be sanctified.